Well, today, as we're in Mark chapter 7, you know, a few years ago, I was conducting a study on biblical literacy at a local church. I was given the opportunity to do this study in an effort to determine if that church's small groups and preaching were effectively educating the flock about the Bible. So we put together a questionnaire, and we're asking people to go online and to do the questionnaire. We also had some handout ones, but most of the people in the congregation were online, so it was fairly easy to gather that information and tabulate its effects. So in that process, I put together this questionnaire, and we just asked some great questions. So they weren't all just Bible questions. We had some fun questions in there, like we asked, do you recognize any of these quotes? And if you do, do you know if they are from the Bible? You may recognize a few of these quotes. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That rated very high on the scale of, yes, it was in the Bible. It's actually an ancient Babylonian proverb that was carried by the Jewish people from Babylon back to their homeland, and has often been very popular in Bible-believing circles, but actually is not in the Bible. Of course, you may have heard, a penny saved is a penny earned. Benjamin Franklin. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Aesop's Fables, Hercules and the Wagoneer. Not the Bible. God will not give you more than you can handle. Actually, a misquote of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Mahatma Gandhi. Not even a Christian proverb. Money is the root of all evil. Misquote. 1 Timothy 6. There are numerous quotes that are not in the Bible but are assumed to be. There's also a number of traditions in the church. Things that are not from the Bible but have risen to gospel status in some churches. They're not all bad. Some of them are pretty good. Things like you're supposed to say your prayers before meals and bedtime. I like that one. I think if there's any time I'm going to pray, it ought to be just before I eat somebody else's cookie. No, I mean, you know, it's always good to, never mind. I'm not going to get out of that one anyway. It's great at bedtime. I want the last thought on my mind to be my focus on God. And so oftentimes I find it quite comforting to just talk to God until I fall asleep. But it is only tradition. If you don't do it, you don't lose any brownie points, okay? You know, there's not some big chalkboard in the sky where your name is being scratched at. Well, he didn't do it this time, you know. And then there's some cultural things that have risen to gospel status. Taking off your hat in church out of respect for God. Goes back to a misunderstanding on 1 Corinthians about head coverings and things like that. But it's a fairly normal thing in our social circles, especially in the South. Actually, after spending years of church planting up north, and when we moved down back to my homeland of El Paso, Texas, and we're working in Juarez and working in El Paso, Texas, and I had to tell my kids, hey, take off your hat when we're in, you know, a house or if we're in church or anything like that, because you'll just irritate people. And then, you know, I said, it's really strong cultural tradition here, and you need to do that. And so they did under protest, but they did because they just didn't want to, it's tough enough being a pastor's kid without having somebody pick on you about your hat. Okay. So anyhow, and then maybe, you know, this one, it doesn't seem to stick around the vineyard is you should always wear your best dress out of respect for God. They're really nice shoes. Does that help? Okay. But again, it's tradition. And honestly, you know, in Jesus' day, Jesus was just out preaching the gospel and wearing what he was wearing. And while I do understand the heart of it, I also know that if that's true, I'm just curious why we dress up nicer for a wedding than we do for Sunday morning, if that's really the reasoning. I just always find it interesting. I mean, people always seem to rent clothes and wear things that are nicer than they wear on Sunday morning, regardless of their background and tradition. So it's a tradition. And our tradition here at the Vineyard is come as you are. What about closing your eyes to pray? I always had a hard time with that one when I was a kid from the very early on, because I wanted to know what it was that was going on. You know, I was just like, I get nervous about closing my eyes entirely around anybody. I mean, my wife will tell you that for the first several years of being married, that I even slept with my eyes open because I just like, she goes, you're freaky. Do you know that you sleep with your eyes open? I was like, yeah, I guess. I hadn't thought about it. But, you know, she says, I'm much better about sleeping with my eyes closed now. I guess, you know, as long as we've been married, I trust her. It goes back to, living in a college dorm room, I think. But anyhow, you don't have to close your eyes when you pray. There's nothing in Scripture that even mentions closing your eyes to pray. A lot of people like to close their eyes to pray so that they can cut out other distractions. I like to keep my eyes open because I'm looking to see what God might be doing in somebody else and want to join him in what he's doing in his ministry to them. There's also prohibitions, things like cards, dice, and dominoes, because of their association with gambling, and even actually gambling itself. And yet, I have to be honest, and I know this is going to make some people really uncomfortable when I say this, but you know, there's no actual prohibition against gambling in the Bible. There are things that talk about taking advantage of people and things like that. But if you're looking for the book, chapter, and verse that says you can't do that, it's just not there. Now, we teach a little class called Financial Peace University, in which, I can tell you in terms of math, it's not a very fruitful thing. I can tell you all the reasons why I wouldn't encourage you to do it. But I also, you know, I've got a really good friend who is fairly well off. He lives in another state and gave a pretty significant gift to our congregation when we were trying to get into the building. And he likes to play blackjack. And where he lives, there's a lot of casinos. And he regularly takes the money he was going to spend on a night out, and he has a set budget, and he spends exactly that. And when he's out of money, he's out of money. And if he wins, he pays everybody back at the table, and then he takes that money and gives it away to somebody who's in need, like a single mom. I've regularly watched him walk up to a single mom and hand out thousands of dollars because he's really good. And he sets a time limit on himself and he says, look, I'm going to entertain myself for this much time. And he has complete control of the situation. And he asked me one time, he goes, Hal, if I was going to spend $200 on a night out, either at a movie or doing that, is one more of a sin than the other? And I had to answer him in all honesty, as I'm speaking to you now, and just as uncomfortable as I was then, and saying, gosh, bud, no, I can't give you a verse that says that you're making incorrect choices. It's tradition. And I can tell you a lot of problems associated with it, but he's not doing any of those things that are associated with those problems. So you know what I have to say? You have to judge for yourself what you're capable of handling or not handling. You know, some people can spend $5 on a scratch-off and have spent too much because now they don't have money to pay a bill. And other people, like my buddy Tim, could lay down $200 in an evening, and he was going to lay down $200 for an evening entertainment anyhow, and it would have been significantly less percentage-wise of his income than $5 would be for somebody else. Boy, this being a Christian thing can be hard sometimes because, you see, it's not so much about rules as it is about relationship and about being accountable to the Lord and about governing oneself, not governing everybody else. It's not the gospel of sin management, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings salvation. It's a whole lot easier to just have a lot of black and white rules. And it worked really effective. I mean, look how it worked for Adam and Eve. One rule. I know this is a very uncomfortable subject. I have to be honest. It's as uncomfortable for me as it is for you. What about drinking of alcohol? You know, it is kind of interesting that a few years ago, Welch's grape juice was started basically to make sure that we could have communion without alcohol. That was the primary reason the company was started. It's been very effective, and Welch's has done a lot of good things. On the other hand, Guinness was started to help people not drink whiskey, so they started Guinness beer. And you know, the Guinness legacy is one of sending out more missionaries than probably any other corporate body in the world. That more prime ministers of Ireland have come from the Guinness family. See, sometimes things just aren't so black and white. When I was a new Christian, I was part of a church, and they were very concerned about mixed bathing. I shared that sentiment with them immediately, right up until the point that I realized that they were talking about swimming. Not been very effective in Florida. The concern was about men and women swimming in the same water. I would suggest you avoid beaches. I understand the safety thought in terms of, but I don't know about you, but I've noticed that boys and girls seem to be completely capable of lusting after one another with a complete set of clothes on. And that it doesn't stop behavior. There's prohibitions on in our cultural wise of against smoking, against in some groups tattoos, and other churches guys with long hair, and all of them have their reasoning to it. But these are traditions. They really are. Some of them make us feel quite comfortable. Some of them shut people out of ever hearing the good news. Some are useful to help someone who's already struggling in a particular area. But all of them are man-made. Sometimes they help me to build a wall of protection around myself. Other times they can become cultural barriers to the gospel like the Pharisees built and that Jesus and the apostles dismantled. So respectfully, without a desire to stir up controversy or to insult anyone who keeps those traditions, we still have to object in the spirit of Christ that no one should fear being shamed or having their spirituality demeaned by the traditions of men. As we read today, inherent to the message of Jesus was the idea that regardless of apparent wisdom, of washing of hands, of washing of dishes, of defining what constitutes work on the Sabbath, that God alone sets the standard of right and wrong. And if he doesn't require it, then we do not have the right to. And with that mind, let's take a look at the text. Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees had gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw him and some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, it is given to God, then you are no longer permitted to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In many such things you do. Again, he called the people to him, and again he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he entered the house and left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within our heart come from a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within that defile a person. From there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then they returned to the region from the region of Tyre and Sidon and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. There they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. And he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. You know, Jesus' illustration of Korban as an excuse not to do right is generally pretty well received by all of us, because we see that there is an obvious evil in that situation, that you are hiding behind doing one thing not to do another. And we would think, I think most of us in this room, that those who would refuse to help their aged parents under the guise of being spiritual, that would be the exact kind of hypocrisy that would we would all condemn. Not one of us would look at that and go, well, that's not hypocritical, that's wisdom. No, we would all of us, to every person in the room, call that hypocritical. But what provokes Jesus to begin the rebuke in the first place is seemingly fairly innocent, and even has a sense of wisdom to it. Washing your hands before you eat. Anybody here in favor of doing that? I encourage people to wash their hands before they eat, especially if they've been in the bathroom. Just, amen? Yeah, you know? Sometimes when I see people, like young kids especially, get ready to leave the bathroom, and I can tell they're not going to wash their hands, and I'll just say, you know, it just really grosses me out when people don't wash their hands before leaving a bathroom. And they all go back and start washing their hands. Sometimes grown men, but okay, anyhow. Just saying. So it's fairly logical. But we're not talking about the logic of washing hands. That better? All right. No? Same? I'm going to talk really loud! I'm not shouting at you! So there's some sense of obvious, but on the more logical piece, when we look at something that seems so innocuous, I mean, he's just asking people, they're talking about washing of hands. They're not talking about something that is denying somebody anything. And yet Jesus has a pretty stern rebuke for them in the midst of the discussion on washing of hands. Now, we're talking about man-made rituals, but we're also talking about otherwise good synagogue folks. I know a lot of times we're really quick to be really harsh with the disciples when we're reading through the text because Jesus is pretty tough with them. But do you realize they're not the enemy? They're good church-going folks. You know, like most of us in the room. And part of the reason why Jesus is tougher with them, you'll notice he's really gentle with people who are outside of the faith, that they are far away, and they really don't understand, and they don't know anything. But to those who are supposed to be more mature, he's definitely very frank in his conversations with them. Sometimes even downright tough. He would not do well pastoring a church today. Can I just say that? And so, not because he's not able, don't hear that. But what seems very logical, but the washing of the hands is not the problem. That's not what's insidious. What is insidious to Jesus is when people do the work of the accuser and bring baseless charges against God's children and weigh them down with judgment that is not his. Jesus was preparing to give his life for us based on real charges and real debt that stands against us. Things that really matter, the kind of stuff that separates people from God, not from church attendance. The kind of stuff that separates people from eternity with him or eternity without him. And when we raise man-made traditions to that level, we put ourselves in one of two roles. Either that we know better than God what the rules need to be. God help us. Or we're doing the work of the accuser and bringing baseless charges against the children of God. And the reason Jesus is angry is because this is a matter of justice and righteousness, not opinion. It is not harmless to charge a child of God with your traditions and run them out of the fellowship because it makes you uncomfortable. Hello? It is sin. And I've committed it. Haven't you? Said things to people about things that are not in the scripture? It's not harmless. I'm grateful for grace. aren't you? I'm grateful for grace because the fact is that even though I've made those mistakes and I said some really stupid things, and especially when I was a youth pastor, I know I said some of the stupidest things to youth that I am still just lamenting when I see some of them just so far away from the Lord today. And I know I was a part of shutting them out. That hurts my heart like I can't put words to. Jesus is preparing to give his life for them based on very real charges, on very real debt that stands against them. The standard is not us, or not even our wisdom. It's the Word of God. You know, one of the things that's intriguing to me is that as you read through some of the third century Jewish literature, like the Mishnah and the Talmud, the Mishnah, the goal was that we need to put a fence around the law so that nobody could break the law. And it sounded like wisdom. And then there was the Talmud, a commentary of many volumes to explain the Mishnah that explained the Torah so that nobody would ever cross a boundary and break the law. Can I ask you just how many fences do you need to build before everybody's safe? You know what's intriguing about the Talmud and the Mishnah? That it is all the very codes that Jesus told them to stop it. And so what masquerades as wisdom becomes a barrier to people knowing Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. It's not what we meant, but it is in effect what we do. Forgive me if I'm stepping on anyone's toes at the moment. I promise you that the weight you feel is not just mine alone, because my feet are under the feet of Jesus right now, and my feet hurt too. They're not met as condemnation. Rather, it's an urgent plea to us as believers that we not bind up another person simply because of our fears, our concerns, or our own personal weaknesses. Now, what's interesting enough is on the heels of this conflict with the Pharisees, in comes the Syrophoenician woman. He goes to another town. And isn't it interesting how Mark has purposely stacked these events together? There's other things that have happened between them, but he doesn't talk about all of them. He brings us next to the Syrophoenician woman. A woman comes to call on him and ask for Jesus to cast out the demon. Now, for most non-Jewish readers, this text is rather offensive, and it appears as though it's her crafty answer rather than Jesus' sense of mercy that gets her daughter healed. But remember what Jesus has repeatedly said, that the gospel is first to the Jews. First to the Jews. Jesus said, I speak in parables and riddles so that those only who have ears to hear can hear. And Jesus says to give their children their fill and then the dogs. And remember, even in the same account in Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And remember that at this point, the mission to the Gentiles is not begun. It won't begin for years yet. The first order of business was for Jesus to fulfill the promises made to Israel. But Jesus does heal some Gentiles. Those who express great faith, those who have ears to hear. But his mission, his three-year focus, it's among the Jews. Now, in American culture, everybody is considered a child of God. We are very offended when someone says that someone's not a child of God. But strictly speaking, in the biblical context and in the context of ancient Near Eastern culture, the idea that everyone was a child of God was thought of as being ridiculous. Being a child of someone is a status in both Jewish and Greek culture. So It's not it's not flattering. It's the truth. You're not a child of God unless you belong to him in a formal covenant relationship. But she latches onto the analogy of the dogs and points out that the dogs eat when the children do, albeit under the table, but at the same time, despite the child's preeminence, despite the fact that the child gets fed first, that the dogs get it too at the same time. You see, because Jesus not only cares about the children of God, but even those who are not his children. It's why the gospel says that for God so loved the world that he sent his son. And her willingness to humble herself, one of the key elements of knowing Jesus, showed Jesus what was on the inside, regardless of what was on the outside. On the outside, he saw a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, but through her confession, he heard the heart of a believer, reminding us what Jesus told the Pharisees. It's what's on the inside that makes a person clean, not what's on the outside. It's not what you consume, it's who you are. Then he goes on to the healing of the deaf man. Again, deep into Gentile territory, outside of Galilee, not a Jewish believer around in this proximity, outside of Jerusalem, ministry not to Jews living in the areas, but to Gentiles. And he's driving home the theme point. It's not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. It's a wonder the disciples later on didn't get this. I mean, they saw him minister to Gentiles many a time, despite speaking of the preeminence of the gospel to go to the Jews first. And yet Jesus himself repeatedly opened the door to Gentiles who believed. And aren't we glad? I mean, I know there's a couple of people in this room who have Jewish heritage, but the vast majority of us in this room, we were the unclean. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in externals, to make snap judgments about what we see. There were some commercials a couple of years ago, and we just plain didn't have time to do them this morning, but I didn't really want to run somebody else's commercial, but I just thought it was hilariously funny. Remember the AmeriQuest commercials? And like the one guy, he's making dinner and he spills the spaghetti sauce and the cat, white cat, gets in the spaghetti sauce and he grabs the cat and he's trying to make dinner for his wife. It's a nice surprise. And she walks in, he's got the cat up like this, red spaghetti sauce all down the white belly of the cat, and he's holding the knife and she opens the door all of a sudden. There was another one where a woman was trapped by the window seat on an airplane, and she was trying to get out, and she couldn't get around the guy, couldn't get over the guy, and all of a sudden she just starts to make her way over him like this. And all of a sudden the lights come on, and everybody's looking, and here she is straddling the guy in the aisle, and everybody's like, what is going on here? And the tagline each time is, you know, don't judge too quickly. You ever found yourself in a position that just doesn't look right? Well, you know, the truth is I couldn't even remember that it was AmeriQuest who did those ads. Ads were terribly funny, very memorable. I still don't know what it has to do with AmeriQuest. I'll just be real honest. But my point is this. It's really easy to get caught up in our judgments as human beings. I believe that everyone who makes those kind of judgments is doing their best to help people walk in a right way in their relationship with Jesus Christ. I really do. I know I was. I know I still say some things to people sometimes in which I say, I'm not saying this is law, but for you, it might be the best thing not to XYZ. You just fill in the blank. problems, struggles in their life or whatever, and I see that how it's continually pulling them down. And so I say, I think it's best if you don't. Can I just say, just, you know, some of the obvious things? I mean, if you have an alcohol problem, you shouldn't be drinking. If you have a gambling problem, don't gamble. If you have an eating problem, okay, well, that won't work. But you might need some accountability. You see, it's not the law that will save. Isn't that the message of the entire Old Testament again and again and again? The law cannot save you. Laying down new rules for people to follow won't save them. It won't help them. It won't mature them. It won't help them to become a better Christian. No, what they really need is you. What they really need is for you to walk alongside them. What they really need is your relationship. What they really need for you to do is to care, not to give quick answers, not to give them pat rules and bumper sticker suggestions. That's what discipleship is really all about. It's where we invest our lives in the lives of others and we walk alongside of them and we live together in such a way that they taste and eat of the fruit of our life and they find that it is good. And sometimes a student says to his master, "Gosh, teach, there seems to be an air of hypocrisy in your directions." And a humble teacher says, "I didn't see it before. Pray for me." You see, it's not that we have it all together. It's that we are walking together. And so let me invite you to take from our eye the log before we remove the speck. Let me invite you to come alongside of friends, of family, of people you're barely getting to know, and to share with them life abundant, not judgment. Let me invite you. When wisdom creates a greater burden than the other person's walk with the Lord can bear, that you would in kindness and in mercy set them free from your judgment and mine. And that the only real thing that would matter would be his standard. You see, that's what he told the Pharisees. It's what he told the disciples. It's what he told to the throngs of thousands that followed him everywhere he went. You see, that is why it is called good news. Let's stand together. I'm going to have prayer teams available over here in the back. You know, I can think of at least two reasons today that you might like to get some prayer. One of them may be simply that you have felt the weight of others' judgments, and to which I want to apologize on behalf of the Christian church. We didn't mean to weigh you down unjustly. We really meant to be kind, to be helpful, to protect you. But we make mistakes. We don't always do it the right way. Would you forgive us? Would you gather together with someone and ask for prayer for your comfort and for their forgiveness? See, it's easy to just condemn us and run away. I'm asking you to do something really magnanimous. Would you grant the same kind of forgiveness that you would want someday as you grow in Christ and make mistakes. For those of you who are feeling the weight of even your own comments, judgments, wisdom, maybe you'd ask for prayer this morning. You'd pray for all those that have been shut out, all those who maybe in a moment of frustration you felt like you were justified as they walked out the door or turned their back on Christ because you had stood for what was right. And even right now, on the weight of the Holy Spirit tells you you weren't. And maybe you might say this morning, God, would you build a bridge between me and them to right the wrong, to make a highway for the Lord, to level high paths, to fill in the low paths, and to make straight the way of the Lord. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do this morning. And maybe, well, maybe you're the person on the outside and you're wondering what the good news of Jesus is today. The good news of Jesus is that he doesn't see you as unclean. He doesn't see you as too far away. That he came for you. Not to make you look like me, but because he came to set you free and to make you look like him. The eternal, the good, the pure of heart. Forgive me where I fall short. Like you, I'm on a journey, learning how. Let's worship the Lord together.